Okay, today is March the 27th, 2014. I'm going to remind everyone again about the teen retreat that is going to be from April the 4th to April the 6th, and I encourage everyone who knows teenagers, who have teenagers, to try to be a part of that. I think you're going to be missing out if you don't, if you're able to go and don't go. It's going to be, I think, informative. You can meet like-minded young people. You might make friends there that you'll have from now on. You never know. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that You are in control of all things. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry or be disgruntled. We just need to keep relying on You, trusting in You, growing and learning more about who You are and what You would have for us so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. There are so few that are doing that, but that can't deter us. We must have that motivation inside of us to understand what this life is really about, and it's not the details. It's not what most people think. It's to grow in grace so that we can reflect Your glory and that we can be good and faithful servants. So we pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate so we can be prepared. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I just received a publication called Grace in Focus, and it's a magazine that's put out by the Grace Evangelical Society. Dr. Bob Wilkin is behind this. He's the one that originated this publication. And it started out as a newsletter, and then it got a little more, and now it's a full-fledged, full-color magazine. And it costs zip. It's free. You could probably just go online, www.faithalone.org, and see how, if you get on their mailing list, they will mail these to you. Grace in Focus. And this is not for the lightweight Christians either. This is full of doctrine, as you will see. On page 10, something caught my eye. Y'all remember when we went through James chapter 2. And I covered that, I think, pretty conclusively, pretty thorough, but it, even as much as I covered it, I found something in this article that I didn't catch that this person did. And you'll understand what I'm talking about when I read this. Protestants eager to reconcile James and Paul sometimes propose the following solution. Now, y'all all know what I'm talking about already, right? But James appears, he's talking about a salvation by works. Paul is talking about a salvation by faith. And, of course, they're not talking about the same thing, so there's no contradiction. But there are a lot of people, in fact, most people think there is a tension there because they automatically think that James is talking about eternal salvation, when essentially what he's talking about is experiential sanctification and being saved from a useless, futile life that ends in death, a premature death. So the article goes on and says, in order to escape the conclusion that eternal salvation depends upon works, many English translations insert the words such or that immediately before faith. Here are a few examples. Open your Bibles. I don't care what translation you have. It really doesn't matter. To James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14, and I miss this. And very few people that I, even pastors, didn't give this, and yet it's an important point. The ESV, NIV, NASV, the NET, and on have this. This is the English Standard Version says, "What good is it, my brother, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" The NIV, "What good is it, my brethren and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save him?" The NASB, which is probably what most of you have. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" The NET. "What good is it, my brethren and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, but does not have works? Can this kind of faith save him?" Now, some interpreters justify the insertion of these qualifiers, that being that, or such, or this kind, by appealing to the presence of a Greek definite article with the word faith in James 2:14. And it does have a definite article there, like the. However, the definite article can also be found with faith in verses 17, 18, 22, and 26. But qualifiers such as such or that are never proposed as a natural translation for those verses. Why not? Those translators have inserted their theological biases by adding those words in James 2:14. And the reason is because they are taking it to be salvific. They're not seeing it as being an experiential sense, but in a positional sense. And if you take it as a positional sense, you're in big trouble. You have to do something, or else you have salvation by works. Now he goes on, he explains. He does a good job. What does adding these qualifiers, why do these qualifiers matter? Adding the qualifiers, this kind of, that, or such, to faith implies, now listen to this, that there are different kinds of faith. Some that result in eternal life and others which are spurious and result in eternal condemnation. When you add that qualifier, has that faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Can that kind of faith save him? You see, that's what they're adding to try to mollify something that they have misunderstood to begin with. Because it's not salvific. Clearly, it's not. But they thought it is. You all heard of John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a heavy hitter in the Reformed theology group. And this is a quote from him. "Not all faith is redemptive. James 2:14 through 16 says, faith without works is dead and cannot save. James describes a spurious faith as pure hypocrisy, mere cognitive assent, devoid of any verifying works, no different from the demon's belief. Obviously, there is more to saving faith than merely conceding a set of facts. Faith without works is useless." Now, this, of course, you understand, he is supporting this, these qualifiers that are put in there, because he believes that this is a salvific verse as well. And if you make it salvific, you can add a qualifier, or you can be like John MacArthur and just come right out and say, essentially, salvation is by works. Now, what he says is those works aren't produced by you, but it's produced by God. And so it's not a works salvation, which it is. Salvation is not of works, period. Doesn't matter whether God's producing them or you're producing or who producing them. It's not by works. He goes on, the article goes on to say, "Preachers, teachers, and theologians often define true saving faith to include all kinds of works, such as commitment of one's life, submission of one's whole life to lordship of Christ, turning from sins and a life subsequent to faith filled with good works and fruit of the Spirit that, in quotation marks, prove that a person has been justified by grace." Sadly, this view totally undermines the biblical teaching of assurance of eternal life as found in John 5:24 and 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 through 13. And you all should know 1 John 5, 13. "These things were written to those who believe that they may know that they have eternal life." How can they know? Because it's written to those who what? Believe. In true saving, this is in quotation marks, if true saving faith includes the elements of commitment, surrender, turning from sins, then it is impossible to know if I have committed, surrendered, or turned from sins enough to prove that I am a true believer. Very important statement. Do y'all get that? Of course, the Bible often admonishes us to do these things, but only after we have believed in Christ for eternal life and received it. Hence, thinking that James is speaking about a spurious kind of faith seriously confuses the nature of faith and creates an epidemic of uncertainty and a lack of assurance about one's eternal destiny. One can never be certain that he has saving faith if there is any qualifiers to faith. If there's different kinds of faith in order to be saved, and the problem is you have the wrong kind of faith, how do you know that it's wrong or not? And what we're going to see is that's a bunch of balderdash. He goes on. This is under the heading, James 2:14 refers to temporal salvation, not eternal salvation. The problems dissolve once we see that James is not talking about eternal salvation, but temporal salvation. There is only one kind of faith. But not every faith has the same object. And not every faith is equally fruitful, complete, or mature. I want to read that again. I'm sure you get it. There's only one kind of faith. Faith is faith. And what makes some people not saved isn't because they had the wrong kind of faith. They didn't have enough faith, or the quality of their faith was weak. None of that has anything to do. It has everything to do with believing in what? The correct object. So this is what he says again. There is only one kind of faith, but not every faith has the same object. I would say that what John MacArthur wrote, that his faith is in his works, because he thinks if he doesn't have those works, then he's not really truly saved. And not every faith is equally fruitful, complete, or mature. Now that helps us when we witness to someone and they say, I understand and I accept the gospel, but then we don't see fruit. Well, again, not every faith is equally fruitful, complete, or mature. How much faith does it take in order to be saved? How much faith does it take in Christ to be saved? Whatever is the smallest measure above none is the right answer. Because it's not the quantity. It's not the quality. It's always the object. He concludes, I'll skip some parts here. He concludes by saying this. In a world where people are constantly asking what difference Christianity makes in one's life, here and now, James would answer, it could very well mean the difference between life and death. In other words, how you live your Christian life in the here and now. What difference does it make? We're all going to wind up in heaven, right? All believers are going to wind up in heaven. So what difference does it make? Well, James is saying that the way that you live the Christian life here on earth and your attitude towards God and His Word is the difference between life and death. And I would say that's pretty important. Good article. Just one of them in this magazine. The name of the magazine is Grace in Focus, and you can get it at faithalone.org, and you can order that magazine. Okay, are y'all plugged in tonight? Are y'all ready to roll and concentrate? Thank you. Thank you. I was beginning to wonder if y'all were awake. Did I not say it loud enough? Okay. Here we are. Here's the notes up here. And we ended last time on this verse. Yes. Oh, yes. Okay.
me think. I've been mentally, what could I say, fried today. And let me think. Maybe it'll come. If it doesn't come to me right away, I'll press on, and maybe it'll come to me later. Yeah. Let me. I'm glad you reminded me, because I asked you to do it. If you'd asked me right at the first, I might have been able to. And it'll probably come to mind right in the middle of what I'm thinking about. Let me see. Well, I'll just get to it when I can think of it. Okay, Colossians 1:27. To church age believers is who this is referring to, because you have saints that ended verse 26, whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what we're going to deal with is this last part in red. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles? We're going to deal with that first. The fact that this mystery was available to Gentiles was a new revelation indeed. And we've been talking about, and you could say, well, it's talking about the mystery doctrines, and that certainly would be a correct answer. But essentially, that Gentiles would be on the same level as Jews and have the same opportunities and privileges as Jews was never heard of before. I mean, this was kept, that there was going to be a time when we are all on the same plane. Nobody even envisioned that. They would never even think that, because God kept it secret. Galatians chapter 3, verse 25 through 29. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. You hear that? That's a racial distinction that was very apparent before the day of Pentecost, before the church age. And it was always so. Ever since there were Hebrews, ever since Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, and Moses was the father of the Jewish nation. There is neither Jew nor Greek, or you could say, in some translations say, Gentile. Greek means anyone that's not a Jew, and it's really referring to Gentiles. There is neither slave nor free. It doesn't matter what your social status may be. It doesn't matter whether you're an employer or an employee. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. There are no distinctions regarding equality in the church age. Now, there are a few things that the Bible forbids females to do. But that does not mean that they are inferior to males. They have a different role. And they are on the same plane as men are. They just have different roles. And of course, this was unheard of in the Old Testament. And it's wherever you see Christianity is where you see women, if they're applying the doctrines correctly, you'll see women that are treated so much more superior than they are in these religions where women are just hardly above cattle. And I'm thinking about Islam. I'm thinking about Hindus. I'm thinking about a lot of these religions where women are just scorned. They just have it horrible. But not so in Christianity. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I put 29 in here, verse 29. Usually I stop at 28, but I put it in here for a reason. And if you belong to Christ, and that's the first class conditional clause, and you do, it would be probably better translated, and since you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heir according to the promise. But you note that I put in here spiritual then you are Abraham's spiritual descendant. It's understood that that's what he was talking about. We are not Abraham's physical descendants. That would be Israel. And there are people who are into replacement theology, and they will go here and use this verse to say, see, we are Abraham's descendants, not the Jews. But this is spiritual descendants. How are we spiritually descended from Abraham? In the book of Genesis, it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That is how we have descended from him, in the sense that he is the father of the Jewish race, and God worked with Abraham in a very special way. And he is, in that verse, this is in the Old Testament, and salvation basically is the same throughout all dispensations. We descend from from Abraham spiritually because it's the same for us. When we believe in Jesus Christ, it is credited to us as righteousness. Same thing. And I just wanted to put that in there for you. Okay, this is where we're going to start rocking and rolling. In this last part. Now remember, we're covering now what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this mystery, the riches of the glory of this mystery that's among Gentiles, not talking about Jews now, but it's already in the Jews. They understood that, but now it's in the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we're going to deal with this Christ in you. I've probably been studying at least 10 to 12 hours a day for the last 2 days. Because when you're covering something that no one has taught you, it's not something that I'm covering that is an established, well-known doctrine. It's much easy to cover that. But when you're, I don't want to use the word groping, but when you're going to teach something and you start seeing scriptures that don't add up, and you say, how can this be? I have to find a solution. Because what I was finding about Christ in you, and we're talking about the indwelling of Christ, and all of you have heard that term. But it wasn't coming across to me in the way that I had understood it and still being in harmony with the scriptures that I was reading. So I kept digging and comparing and exegeting, and finally it dawned on me that I'm looking at this now from a perspective that no one has ever taught me. I'm not saying that no one has ever taught it, but no one has ever taught me. And so when you're dealing with the Word of God and you're going in uncharted waters, you go slowly and deliberately to make sure that you're not going to get off course. And so that's what I've been doing. I'm satisfied in my own soul that what I'm teaching you is 100% accurate, and I think you will think the same, but it's up to you. I mean, I'm going to present the evidence, and like always, you're either going to accept it or reject it, hopefully on the scriptural evidence and the harmonizing of other scriptures, and see what I'm talking about with this Christ in you. Here we go. We say that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, even though the Bible never uses that term, but it does communicate the principle. You will never see in any translation in the Bible that says that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That word isn't even in there. Neither is indwelling or indwelled. They're not there. But the principle is there. I'm not saying it's wrong to say this term, but we have to understand what we're talking about when we say that we are indwelled, whether it's by the Holy Spirit, whether it's by Jesus Christ, or whether it's by God the Father. The Scriptures tells us that the Holy Spirit dwells in believers in the church age. Now, it does say that He dwells in us, but that's not the same as saying that He indwells us, because that word isn't there. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Timothy 1:14, and James 4:5. All of those scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So we have scripture validation that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now, I'm going to go to a definition of the English word indwell. And this came from, let's see, where did I get this? It's the dictionary.com. And this is the Webster's version of it. Number one, to inhabit. Number two, to possess, and in parentheses, a person as a moral principle or motivating force, compassion that indwells the heart. See, now we're looking at the definition of indwell, of indwell, which this is the term we most often use. Isn't that what you usually use when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? The Old Testament believers didn't have it. It's used as a verb without an object, would be translated indwelt or indwelling. And it means to dwell, usually followed by in, like to dwell, indwelt by, or to dwell in. And number four, the last one, to abide within as a guiding force, motivating principle, etc. Usually followed by in, a divine spirit indwelling in nature and the universe. That's kind of, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, you can get an idea, but I mean, it's not solid. The reason I included that, because we use phrases sometimes, and we have to be careful when we use them. I would never use this word to an unbeliever because they think it's spooky. They don't have a clue what you're talking about. And when you go to explain it to them, it's not easy, is it? How are you going to explain to someone that God, whether it's the Holy Spirit or Christ or God the Father, indwells you, like He's inside us? Oh, really? Then when they do a heart bypass and they open it up, they don't find God in there. They don't see the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, He's in us spiritually. Well, what does that mean? And how? I mean, you can go on and on. I'm not trying to tell you it's wrong to use the word indwelt. I'm just telling you, if you're going to use the word, know what it means and be mindful of who you're talking to. And don't use it to unbelievers. Why are you telling them that? They don't need to know that. What they need to know is faith alone in Christ alone. Okay, what about Jesus Christ? Does He indwell us? Well, that's the question, because in our verse, right here, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when it says Christ in you, what does that mean? That's what we're going to determine. There are no verses that say Jesus dwells in us. You won't find it. It's not there. But there are verses that use terms such as I, meaning Christ, in you, meaning a believer. Christ in you. And sometimes it says Christ is in you. And sometimes it will say He who is in you. I forgot to put the in here. Better put it in here. Okay, so, but just because it doesn't say that Christ, there's not a verse that says that Christ dwells in you like does the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that Christ is not in us. In fact, it says in several verses that Christ is in us. But what does that mean? I mean, you can say, oh, well, it means that Christ indwells us. Oh, really? I could tangle you up in four kind of knots real quick just by asking you questions if you don't understand completely what you're talking about when you say that Christ indwells you. How do you know that He indwells you? What does it feel like? What does it mean? Is it the same always? Does He indwell us always the same way? Well, let's see. We'll get some answers to these questions. There is both a positional and experiential context to Christ being in us. Now, that's one of the things that I came upon, that I was forced to that conclusion, that no one has ever taught me that. And yet, by matter of deduction, inductive reasoning, I could have no other choice. That there are two types of Christ being in us. One is in a positional sense and one is an experiential. Here we go. Here's the first one. Now, these are some verses that demonstrate that Christ is in us in a positional sense. Now, you know when I'm talking about positional, that it happened in a point of time and it's permanent. John 14:20. In that day, referring to Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now read that to an unbeliever, see what they think. Well, read that to most believers and see what they think. Christ is in the Father because Jesus Christ is a member of the Trinity. And you are in me. Christ is in us. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. I dropped down one. Let me do that again. In the day of Pentecost, you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me. What is that talking about? We're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ because of what happened when we believed Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit baptized us, meaning He identified us permanently with Christ. And nothing can ever change that. That's why it's positional. So we are in Him, and that never happened until the day of Pentecost. And I in you. Now, I'm saying that's positional because this whole thing harmonizes with it, meaning that when we believe in Jesus Christ is in us in a similar way that the Holy Spirit is in us. And it's permanent. There's nothing that you can do to lose what we would call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing that we can do to lose Christ being in us. Being indwelling in us. Nothing we can do. Romans chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. And you have to know the four conditional clauses and what they mean to even understand this. Romans chapter 8, verse 10 says, if Christ is in you. Now, most people would read that and say, oh, well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. No. This is a first-class condition. It means, since Christ is in you. It's not a doubt. I mean, that's the way that these conditional clauses are usually translated, is if, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but you have to know that it's a first class, meaning since Christ is in you. This is a fact. Though the body is dead because of sin, the old sin nature, yet the spirit, and in this case it's talking about the human spirit, is alive because of righteousness, imputed righteousness. Do I have to explain any of this? Are y'all going to this verse to write these little notations in there? Because you won't remember them. They're important if you're going to understand this verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, and you could just as well translate that, since Christ is in you, it's not just a potential, it's a done deal because he's talking to believers. Since Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, talking about the human spirit, is alive because of imputed righteousness. Now, all these terms are talking about what happens when? Point of salvation. This is all positional. Verse 11. But if the Spirit, and this is another first-class condition and should be translated, but since the Spirit, and this would be the Holy Spirit, of Him, and would be better translated, from Him, meaning God the Father. But since the Spirit from Him, God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead, actually, you need to change that to deaths. That word is plural, and you won't find it correctly translated in any translation. Who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the death, see that? That's the, what is he talking about there? That Christ died twice on the cross. And if you tell people that, they think you're crazy. But if this was accurately translated, people would get to that and they would say, what do you mean, death? I thought he just died once on the cross. No, he died first spiritually and then he died physically. So he who raised Christ Jesus from death will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So in the very first part of this verse 10, since Christ is in you. And I'm saying that's in a positional sense. Everything about this is positional. You understand that? You have to put it in the context of this verse. And this whole verse is talking about positional. It doesn't matter whether you're a mature believer or a baby believer. We are all going to have our mortal bodies raised because Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Okay, we have one more here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You don't have to turn to this one if you don't want to. For the sake of time, you can if you want to, if you want to keep up. But 1 John 4, 4 says, you are from God, little children, and he who overcome and have... Let me start that over. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This better be positional, because if Jesus Christ comes and goes and we need him, and the one that is the evil one is trying to make hay with us, we better have he who is in us. He better be there all the time. Okay, y'all understand. Now, I gave you three verses here to show you that Christ is in us in a positional sense. Okay. Now, Christ is in us in an experiential sense as well. There's a difference between being in Christ, which we all are, and abiding in Christ. There's also a difference between Christ being, quote, in us, and Christ, quote, abiding in us. We are called on to rightly divide the word of truth, and you have to get down with a fine-tooth comb if necessary, because these are not the same. Being in Christ and abiding in Christ is not the same, and Christ being in us and Christ abiding in us is not the same either. And you have to make the right distinctions there. We are never commanded to be in Christ. Never. Because we are permanently in Him from the point of believing the gospel. So, God never commands us to be in Christ, because He takes care of that in total the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. We are automatically in Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God takes care of that whole scenario. And later on, if we're positive and we're growing, we learn, oh yeah, that's what happened. That's why it's important to be in Christ, and it's permanent. However, we are commanded to abide in Christ, which is not automatic. It is only a potential. In the same way, Christ abiding in us is not automatic, but only a potential. And I'll show you. Am I going too fast? I don't want, if you have any questions, I want y'all to get this as I go. Are we still on board? Okay, now, I'm going to back up what I just said with a scripture here. It's in John chapter 15, verse 4, and I would advise you to go to it because I have a lot of little insertions here that are important. We're never commanded to be in Christ, because that's automatic at salvation. But we are commanded to abide in Christ, which is not automatic, it's only a potential. And in the same way, Christ abiding in us is not automatic, but it's only a potential as well. Here we go with John chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me. Abide is the aorist active imperative. This is a command. You are the one to carry it out because you are the subject here. And it's in a point of time. Abide in me and I in you. Now that's what your Bible says. But it's understood what he's saying here is abide in me and I will abide in you. It just is ellipsis here. It's understood. He didn't have to say it because they knew what he was talking about. Who is the I here? Jesus Christ. So Christ is informing them that you are commanded to abide in me, Jesus Christ. And it's not said here, the structure, but essentially you can see what's happening here. He says, you abide in me, and I will abide in you. Can you see the condition? It's not stated there as a condition, but the condition is there. You understand that. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. And look at this. The word abides, it's a verb. It's a present active subjunctive. Now that means maybe you will abide and maybe you will not. It's not automatic. As a branch cannot bear fruit. Who is this? Who is the branch here? Us. And we're talking about a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. In our own power, if we go out and we try to bear fruit, what do we call it? Human good. Not acceptable to God. So a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Who is the vine? Jesus Christ. We'll see that in just a moment. So neither can you, and it's understood here, the subject here is bearing fruit. So neither, he's talking about a metaphor here, talking about a branches and a vine. And if a branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, believers, bear fruit unless you abide in me. And abide here, again, is a present active subjunctive. It's never automatic that any believer is going to automatically bear fruit. And yet that's what the Calvinists say. The pea and tulip, perseverance of the saints. If you're not bearing fruit, you're not really a believer. And there are the the other class is the, what's the guy's name? You have Calvin and Arminius. Yes, if you're Arminian, then you can say, they will say, well, if you don't bear fruit, well, you lose your salvation. And the Calvinists are just different because they say, well, you never had it. So neither can you, and it's understanding, I have it in brackets here, bear fruit unless you abide, present, continually, keep on, you're doing it, abiding in me. And it's only a potential. Then he says, if there's any question, verse 5, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and this abides is a present active participle. He who keeps on abiding in me, and I in him. But here I have again in brackets, abide is understood there. It's like equation. It has to balance out. He who abides in me, on this side of the equation, and I abide in him, because if you're not abiding in him, you're not producing fruit anyway. You're just spinning your wheels with human good. He bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. And I'm saying, this is this abiding in me, and I in you, that in you is Christ in us, but only in an experiential way. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And right off the bat, we start with another command, imperative mood. Test yourselves. That's a present active imperative. Test. Essentially, it would be better, keep on testing yourselves, and that is a command from the Most High. That's what that means. To see if you are in the faith. Now, some would try to put a salvific slant to this. To see if you are in the faith does not mean to see whether you're truly saved or not. It does not mean that. We are never commanded to test ourselves to see if we're truly saved or not. It's understood that when you accepted Christ, you are saved. You don't have to test yourself. How would you? The works don't have anything to do with it anyway. But there is no test to see if you're truly saved or not, because it isn't by how many good works you produce or how many sins you don't commit. It all depends on what God has already done for us in total when we believed in Christ. So it says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Another way to say that is to see if you're in the doctrine. Are you living by God's Word? Faith here is talking about the body of doctrine, the Christian faith, the body of doctrine. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Here we have it again, Jesus Christ being in us, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. But if this was talking about Jesus Christ, what we would call indwelling us permanently, we have a problem, don't we? Because this says that Christ, Jesus Christ is in you, and then we have a qualification, do we not? Unless you fail the test. And what is the test? To see if you're in the faith or not. To see if you're in doctrine or not. Whether you're using divine viewpoint. Whether you're learning and applying doctrine. That's the test. So if a believer was not doing that, it means that Christ is not in that person. Only in an experiential sense. Galatians chapter 2:20. All of these refer to Christ being in us temporarily, experientially. And see what I'm telling you. I didn't know this. And when I was, can you imagine what I was thinking when I was looking at these verses? And in my mind, there was only one kind of way that Christ is in us, and that's in, He indwells us permanently. And I'm thinking, oh, wait a minute. This cannot be so. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's called retroactive positional truth. Thank you. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but look at this, Christ lives in me. Isn't that another way? What people would say, okay, it doesn't say that Christ dwells in me, but it says Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. What is he talking about? It is no longer I who live, who is living in this experiential time on earth. I am living, and it's not me who is doing the living in the sense of executing the Christian way, but Christ lives in me. And it's understood that he's talking about he lives in him, because then he expresses the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He's living in Paul because Paul was living by faith in the Son of God. And that was a condition for Christ to live in him in that context. Golly, I still got a couple more here. And I'm not. See, I'm just throwing verses at you. I have a lot of verbiage after this and illustrations and everything to help settle you down if you're unsettled at all. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Now, what I did is I have some ellipsis. Every time you see the three dots here, it means that I'm leaving something out because I'm just cutting to the chase. I'm connecting from verse 13 to verse 17 the key phrases, the key parts of the Scripture that you need to understand for me to make my point that this is an experiential Christ being in us rather than a positional. So, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Don't be undone because I have tribulations on your behalf. For this reason, I bow my knees. I'm praying, verse 16, that you would grant, that He would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. What is that Christ dwelling in your hearts predicated on? That you will be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. If you're not strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, then Christ is not going to be dwelling in your hearts. Because you are going to be carnal and you're going to be acting essentially like an antichrist. We're nearly out of time, so I'm going to hasten just a little. John chapter 6, verse 56. Now, I could spend some time on this because this is a controversial verse as well, but I think you will recognize it. John 6, 56. This is Christ speaking. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. And what is he talking about there? He's talking about those who partake of the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about the bread become literally his flesh and the wine or the juice becoming his blood. He's not talking about transubstantiation that the Catholic Church says that you have this literally when the priest holds that cup up or has that bread and he says, this is the body of Christ. And you have to eat it and ingest it in order to pay for your sins because Christ is being sacrificed on that altar right then. And you have to eat it and drink it or you are guilty of the blood of Christ and you're going to hell. We know that's not what it's talking about. But look what it says. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I, and it's understood here, abide in him. So we're talking about those who partake of the Lord's Supper rightly. That means being in fellowship, being right with the Lord. When we do that, then this verse is saying that he who does this abides in me. And this abides, by the way, isn't referring to the in Christ that happened at the point of salvation. I'm going to make some of these other points later that I won't have time tonight. But there's a difference between being in Christ positionally that by the baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place at the point of salvation and being in Christ experientially, which there is. And this is one of them right here. That he who eats my flesh abides in me, abides in Christ in an experiential fashion. And I, this time it's talking about Christ Himself in Him, in the believer. Do you see that's temporary? Do you see that that's experiential? Okay. Let me just get this last part. I've got probably a minute left. Are y'all's brain fried yet? Well, I can fry it if we had time. Yeah, all that is abiding in Christ, experientially. See, most people, most Christians have been taught, anytime you see that Christ is in me, or it doesn't say that Christ indwells us, but it has these other fashions up here when we were looking at the, where is it? Right here. Yeah. In the positional sense, Christ is in you. No, that's experiential. Here it is right here. I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. I think a lot of Christians think that's how Christ is in us. Always when they see in us or Christ is in me or in you like this, they think that's talking about that what happens positionally at the moment of salvation. But I'm giving you verse after verse after verse that shows you that Christ is in us in another way as well. And when we are executing the Christian way of life, when we're thinking divine viewpoint, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when we're executing the problem-solving devices and so forth, when we're doing that, Christ is in us experientially as well. But it's only temporary. When we go off track and we get into carnality, Christ continues to be in us positionally, but He's no longer with us in an experiential sense. And I'm giving you verses that show that He's when He's in you, and it presupposes if He's in is in us when we are rightly partaking of the Lord's Supper, when we are acting from the power that He has given us to execute doctrine, that He is in us then as well. These are qualifiers, and He's in us in that sense. And I have a wonderful illustration. I made it a personal illustration of mine that will help you see it in a from another perspective. But see, I'm telling you things that I've never told you because no one has ever told me this. But I'm certain that I'm right, because if what I'm telling you is not true, then we've got a big problem, because Christ indwelling us permanently is conditional. And that's where we're in a system of works. See? So where was I? Let's see. Right here. Okay, I think I'll end on this one. Jesus Christ, like the Holy Spirit, is always in us, even when we are carnal. But neither one, neither the Jesus Christ nor the Holy Spirit abides in us when we are carnal, in an experiential sense. Then here's my illustration, but that illustration goes on and on. It will take me too much time to go over it. And essentially what I've done is given you I don't want to say an introduction, like there's a whole lot more that follows, but I have taught you something that you've never heard, because I didn't know it, and I've never heard it. And so that's what I was telling you, that I have to go where I am guided by the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures to go. And I see this as being the only way that the Scriptures harmonize. And I think the more that we understand that just about everything in the New Testament, in fact, everything in the New Testament has either a bearing on what happens to us the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, which God does all the work there. We do no work. He does all the work. And there are Scriptures that deal with that in a positional sense. But do you know what? There's not many. There's some. There's a body of Scriptures that have to do with us and our relationship with God starting the moment we believe in Christ and all that He does for us. But the manifold majority of Scriptures are dealing with what happens after that. And that's what everybody is missing. They don't know anything about that. They could care less about that, because they're still struggling. Well, am I really saved? Because did I have that faith? The right kind of faith? That's why I read that article before, why it's so important. And now we're seeing that God, it's not that He dismisses and it's not unimportant what happened at salvation. But how long did that take? Boom, you're saved. And then you might have another 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Who knows how much longer you have. And that's why the rest of the New Testament, and even what we're talking about here, Christ being in us does have a positional bearing, because it is true that happened and it's important. But more, I won't say more importantly, I will say at least as important, is Christ being in us in an experiential way. And if you get this, and you know that Christ is in us in a permanent way and in a temporary way, you are light years ahead of the pack. Most people, most Christians talk about, oh yeah, I'm indwelt by Christ. Da-da-da. Uh-huh, let's go. What's next? And that's superficial. If you get into the Scriptures like I did here, you have a big problem, because you will, if you think that, and the only way you have is tunnel vision and indwelling of Christ is only in that positional sense, permanent, then it's not permanent, because the words that are used here, Christ in you, often, as the Scriptures that I've shown you, have a qualifier, a condition to it. And that's rightly right, dividing the word of truth. Now, next time I'll probably do quite a bit of reviewing, because you've heard it for the first time and you have to sort it out in your own soul. You might understand it already, but that doesn't mean that you can explain it to someone else. So we're going to go over this heavy again next time. There'll probably be people here next time that weren't here tonight. And once you get it, you've got it, and you won't have a problem with it. And these Scriptures won't be a problem when they have qualifiers that are linked to Christ being in us. Some don't. I gave you the ones that don't, and there may be others, but at least enough to show that there are two different types. I'm past time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus on your word. We're so thankful that it is so precise and accurate, and we need to be as well, because there is a precise protocol that we are to follow. And if we are to have that peace of mind in our own soul, if we are going to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, then we must get into the details. It must be important to us so that we can be prepared and be good and faithful servants. So we pray that you will help us to get our mind wrapped around these things, and that it will become long-term memory. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.